Let's begin with an opening prayer. Lord our God, most precious and loving Heavenly Father, we come into your holy presence tonight in the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, and our exalted, glorious Savior and Redeemer. We pray that you would grant to us, Lord, your blessed presence once again. And we pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit so that your holy word might be implanted in our hearts. And implanted, Lord, with a true conviction that will work out in our lives. Help us to realize that it is the word of the living God that is working effectually in our hearts and bringing forth good fruit for you, Lord, in our lives. So we ask all this in Jesus' precious and saving name, and we ask it for his sake alone. Amen. Before I go any further, I want to say that I am greatly indebted to a number of commentators. For instance, I'm indebted to D.A. Carson, F.F. Bruce, Rick Phillips, and Edward Clink. And I'm really indebted to far more. But I would bore you with telling you all that I am indebted to. My sermon title tonight is, as you see in your bulletin, How Does God See You and Me? How does he see us? That's the question. What does God see when he looks at you and me? Could it be different than the way we view ourselves? Perhaps I should ask it this way. Do we see ourselves as God sees us? Well, this woman here in John chapter 4 is going to see herself for the very first time in her life as God sees her. We've come to the point in our study where the Samaritan woman has finally asked Jesus to give her this living water that he said will quench her thirst forever. So all she can think about is she's never going to be thirsty again, which means no more hauling heavy buckets of water from this well or from any other well. You got to realize, this woman's never had a vacation. And so there will always be for her this hard work. And it is hard work. And it's everyday work for the entire rest of her life. So thinking Jesus is offering her some kind of magical water, she jumps at the chance to get it. And one writer says this, she thinks she's getting a miraculous water faucet or a divine fire hydrant, but she has misunderstood. This living water that Jesus is offering her is spiritual. It's not literal water. His living water is his revelation of the gospel. It's salvation. It's his free gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit abiding in the hearts of God's people. There it wells up in them to eternal life. Verse 14 gives the promise that those who drink of this living water will in turn become fountains of living water for other people. And you know, when you think about it, we see later on, we're not going to cover that tonight, but in verse 29, this is what she becomes. She becomes this fountain of living water for other people because she goes back to her village. Verse 29 tells us, she goes back to her village. She says, this man has told me everything that's ever happened in my life. Can he be the Christ? Can this be the Christ? She goes back and she witnesses. She becomes a fountain of living water herself. But this thirst that Jesus is speaking about is really a thirst for God. And for an eternal life in the presence of God. As I said, it's the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God people that satisfies their thirst. It's the Holy Spirit who satisfies their longing for God. That's why they're never thirsty again. But hold on a second here. How can this be? When a believer in Psalm 42... a believer, says this, Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Now this believer is certainly thirsting for God. What is worse, he thinks he's lost God. Now, how can this be when we're told that the Holy Spirit so satisfies the believer's thirst for God that he is never thirsty anymore? Well, most writers think that Jesus seems to mean that believers will not hopelessly thirst. They will not hopelessly long for God. I'm wondering why they can't find him. One day, I called a very faithful church member that I hadn't seen in church for a while, and I found him in great distress. I knew he had been suffering from some physical ailments that were really bothering him, but that's not why he was so distraught. He said in great anguish he had lost God. He said when he prayed for relief from his suffering, it was like God was not there. He had no sense at all that his prayers were even heard. He said the heavens were like brass to him, and he was sorrowing greatly, all the while desperately looking to regain the face of God. I read to him Job 23, verses 2 through 5, and verses 8 and 9. I'll read them to you now. Listen. Job 23, verses 2 through 5, verses 8 and 9. Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. As I read these verses, he said to me, that's me. That's me. That's me. And I had purposely withheld verse number 10. And so now I read to him verse number 10. But he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. There was a long silence. And then he said, oh, how I really needed that. So I tried to encourage him some more, and we talked some more. I tried to tell him that the Lord was there. Simply trust him. No matter what, simply trust him. A short time later, he called me and said the Lord had heard his prayers, and he had once again a strong sense of his presence. Folks, God was always there, and he was never lost. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, there's two things we can learn from this. First, the Holy Spirit comes down to help us in our needy lives. And he does this how? He does it through the Word of God. And that's what we've seen here. That's what he's done here. Through the Word of God, he's encouraged this man. That's why it's so important for you and me to be reading God's Word regularly. And have that Holy Scripture stored up in our heart. So when these trials come, we will remember God's Word. And it will help us and encourage us through these difficult trials. So the trials come. They do come. Now, secondly, the thing we get from this is, Isaiah 45:15 says this, Truly, you are a God who hides yourself. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn from that sometimes God keeps hidden during the situation we're going through. Might be a difficult situation, might be a desperate situation, but he keeps hidden until he's ready to reveal his mercy. That's what he did with this man. I want to read to you a portion of a hymn by Frederick Faber. It says this: thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he's most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Ah, God is other than we think. His ways are far above, far beyond reason's height, and reached only by childlike love. Then learn to scorn the praise of men, and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame, and beckons you and me this road. It was his road, so he beckons it to us. Why is that? Why does God hide himself sometimes? Psalm 55, verse 8 and 9 tells us. God reminds us here, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Sometimes, folks, we go through difficult trials in our life, and oftentimes these trials seem to be in opposition to God's promises. We must realize the life of faith can be perplexing. It was for our Savior. Do you realize that? As he hung on the cross as our sin-atoning Savior, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dear friends, listen, sometimes all we have in this life is simple trust. We know, we have that confidence that when we go through difficult trials, we have his promise that he will be with us even if he's hidden. Do you believe that? Do you doubt his love for you when these trials come upon you? Let me say this. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else is where we see how great is his love for you and me. So when these trials come, and they're going to come, have faith in God. Simply trust God. Trust him when you cannot understand. Trust him when you cannot feel his presence. Trust him when he has tried you. When he's tried you, you will come out as gold. So you see, believers do thirst for God. Their thirst, however, is what? It's for more and more of his presence. Do you do that? That's the question for you and me. Do you and I truly, really thirst for God? Do we thirst for more and more of his presence? Answer that as God sees your heart tonight. Now, this woman of Samaria has completely misunderstood Jesus' promise of living water. Her level of faith is really very shallow. She still misunderstands a great deal. She doesn't know what this living water is, and she doesn't know who is the one that's offering it to her. But he says all she has to do is ask. She knows this. He said he's promised to give it to her if she asks. And so she asks. And that is all that really Jesus asked of her, really. Jesus only asked, said to her, ask. So she asks. You know, we can learn from this something too. That even when our faith is weak, and this woman's faith is really weak, even when one's asking is not entirely right, this woman's asking is not entirely right. Maybe all of our doctrinal ducks are not in proper order. Still, Jesus still keeps his promise. He says, if you ask, I will give. That's his promise to you and me. Just ask, and I will give. And then he's going to straighten out things later. And he does that with this woman. You see, it isn't when our faith is strong that we get the Lord's wonderful gifts. The wonderful grace of the gospel is that when our faith is even the size of a puny mustard seed, as it is in this woman, the Lord gives his most gracious gifts. And that gives you an idea of how simple and how real our Lord wants his people to be with him. Yes, the woman still misunderstands. Yes, her faith is far from being great or even correct. But listen, Jesus didn't ask her for great faith, did he? He just said ask. And now she has asked. Yes, very imperfectly. But she did ask. And now Jesus now goes about his perfect work. Remember his goal is to bring the power of the gospel through this woman to her entire village. So how does Jesus begin this perfect work in this woman? Well, now that she has asked, it basically ends the conversation. She plans to say to him, you promised to give it to me if I only asked. Well, I've asked, so give it to me and I'm out of here. It's as simple as that. She's obviously still thinking of the water as for her bucket and not for her soul. And it was clear also that her misunderstanding was not going to be corrected by any continual talk about thirst and water. So Jesus has to apply a different strategy. And he does this in verse 16. Notice what he does here in verse 16. He makes the conversation personal. Personal. Not to shame her, but to help her understand what the meaning of the gift of God is all about. And what the meaning of living water really was. It's his way of bringing her sin into the open and exposing what? Exposing her great need. She has a great need and she doesn't know she has a great need. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. That was not unkind. Everything he said to her was kind. But this single sentence must have completely jolted her because it exposed her most serious failing and her deep guilt. But Jesus knew she had no husband. And he knew that he purposely goes and asks her to bring the husband to speak to her conscience. Because he knew the effect these words were going to have on her. Now, Psalm 51:4 says this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That is the way she must see herself. By the way, it's the way we all should see ourselves. But that is the way she must see herself. How is that? She must see herself as God sees her. A sinner in great need of salvation. She must see how desperate her situation is. She must feel the weight of her sins and desire with all of her heart to get rid of that weight. Well, you might think, once a person realizes they're a sinner and they see how desperate their situation is, you think they would gladly and thankfully run to Christ to be rescued. That's what you would think. You would think it would be the first thing they ever do. But you might remember the two thieves who were crucified with Christ. Both of them were only moments from eternity. They were both had only moments to live. They were both thieves. Hell awaited them, and only moments away. I ask you this, was their situation desperate? And yet, only one came to Christ. What does that tell us? I'll tell you what it tells us. It tells us desperate doesn't save. That's what that tells us. It tells us there must be a looking for deliverance. There must be a seeking after salvation. It tells us there must be a seeking after a Savior, and Christ is the only Savior. There is none other. But what happens when you seek Him? Well, Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." So Jesus here with this woman uses these extremely direct and very personal words as a way to get her sins out in the open. Now, the abrupt change of subject, you know, they were talking about water and thirst, and now they're talking about her husband. It must have certainly shocked her. The subject of her husband was not what she wanted to talk about. This was a super sensitive subject for her. Normally, Jesus' words to her here would have been a conversation breaker. I hope you realize what an amazing woman this woman is. She doesn't say, "That's it. I've heard enough. I've had it. I'm out of here." She picks up her bucket and she walks away. Amazingly, she doesn't do that. Amazingly, she stays. Why? Why does she stay after he's just spoken this way to her? Because she's really interested in this living water that the stranger had told her and promised to give her if she only asked for it. And now she asked for it. Yes, she's still confused. Yes, she still misunderstands what this water is. But she believes this. She believes this, that this stranger can deliver on his promise. That's why she stays. She believes this man has got the secret of getting this magical water to her where she'll never be thirsty again. And so she doesn't walk away. She stays. At first, it must seem absurd to her, but now it's starting to seem in her thinking it's maybe miraculous what he's offering her. And there's something about this stranger that's beginning to intrigue her. He certainly seems to know the secret of getting this living water, and so she's still definitely interested in him. Now, as to Jesus telling her, "Go and call your husband," she's thinking to herself, "This guy on the sitting here by the well with me, he's a stranger here. He doesn't know my history. He doesn't know anything about what's going on in the community. So I'll tell him I have no husband." And notice, she uses the briefest words that you can say. Why? She's just a few words. "I have no husband." Why? She wants this conversation over. She doesn't want this conversation to go on. She wants to talk about the living water again. Get back to that. Get away from this subject. Jesus' next words were absolutely devastating to her because it showed Jesus knew all about her marital difficulties. He knew all about her past life. Verse 17 and 18, Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Notice how gentle Jesus. He's not berating her. He's not shouting at her. He's not talking down to her. He never does that. Jesus knew her statement was true as far as it went. But he also knew it wasn't the whole truth. He also knew that she didn't reveal her entire situation to him. But notice what he does. He doesn't fault her for this. Instead, he commends her for speaking the truth. What you have said is true. Now, we don't know why she had so many husbands. It's highly improbable that all five husbands died. It's more likely she had been divorced by several of her husbands. In any case, she's now living with a man who has not offered her the protection of marriage. And I really want to impress this upon you, because this is probably what was happening in this woman's life. She's probably a victim of an abusive system where husbands can freely divorce their wives for almost any reason, leaving a woman used and helpless so that even her most recent man will not marry her now. But the most striking thing about all this is not how many husbands she had, nor the fact that she's now living with the man is not her husband. The most striking thing about this is that Jesus had this kind of knowledge about her personal life. What we see here is another example of what we read in John 2, verses 23 to 25. You remember that? We don't know where Nathanael was sitting under that fig tree. It certainly wasn't near where Jesus was. But we're told there that Jesus saw him under the fig tree and said, "An Israelite with no deceit." He knew all about Nathanael. In John 11:14, Jesus knew Lazarus was dead before he was told. He knew Peter would deny him, John 13:38. He knew it. He knew what would happen to him after he was arrested. We're told he knew it, John 18:4. He knew who did not believe, and he knew who would betray him, and he knew this from the very beginning. John 6:64. Above all, he had a knowledge of the Father that no one else had or could have. And there's a lot of verses there that you can look up. I won't give them to you now. I say all this so you will see that one of the ways that Jesus is revealed to us as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is by his supernatural knowledge. Now I'm going to come back to that. So although this woman does not know or understand Jesus, he understands and knows her. And here he exposes the whole truth about her past life. And later she'll readily admit this to her people. You remember we saw that in verse 29. But I want to emphasize again how gently Jesus probes this very sensitive area. He doesn't blow her away. Her life is immoral. Yes. But it really much, much worse than that. It's a life of misery. It's a life of broken beginnings, broken relationships, shattered hopes. She has had a tidal wave of emotional hurt, broken trust, bitter feelings. And listen, she knows and fears there's more of this coming down the pike in the future. So what does she possibly have? How can she look forward to? If she didn't have this encounter with Jesus, her life would have remained miserable the rest of her life. And so he's gentle with her. Why is he gentle with her? I hope you understand this. Please get this. He loves her. He loves her. He truly, truly loves her. And so because he loves her, he breaks down all the prejudices. He breaks down all the barriers to reach her. Why does he do this? Because he sees her, what? As a worshiper of God. And so because of that, he loves her. You know, we can learn from this. Our efforts in evangelism often fail because they're often a failure in love. Nothing is so guaranteed to draw others to Christ than when they realize we genuinely care about them. People want to know that we care before they care about what we have to say. John 1:29 tells us Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is what Jesus is doing here with this woman as he deals with this woman who is showing an interest in him. Look at verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." A couple of things you ought to have noticed. She doesn't react defensively to the fact that this stranger knows everything about her past marital difficulties. Not a word. Doesn't say anything. Doesn't make any excuses. "Oh, let me explain it." No. She doesn't try to explain what happened. She doesn't say a single thing in her defense. "Oh, you don't understand. You're just..." No, nothing. Her only reaction to Jesus unveiling her past life is, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." So her words here certainly imply and really acknowledge that everything Jesus said about her is true. I hope you realize that. Her words here tell us a lot about, because they actually speak more about who Jesus is, don't they, than her past life. But did you notice, as upsetting as his exposing her past life must have been to her, did you notice this? Her words here now are focused on Jesus. They're not focused on herself anymore. Her thoughts now are completely on Jesus. Now, this is huge. It's huge because this is a key characteristic of true faith. She certainly realizes now that this stranger who could read her life history like an open book was no ordinary Jew. He had to be a prophet, if not more. For only someone inspired would have had such supernatural knowledge. Now hang with me on this, because there are many good commentaries who think that the words of verse 20, "The woman abruptly changed the subject to distract Jesus." They believe, many good commentaries believe, that this was an attempt on her part to avoid the whole matter of her sin entirely. They suggest that she finds the subject so distressing, she doesn't want to speak about it at all. Now, it's true. It's certainly easier to talk about theology than to deal with a truth that is personally probing and distressing to you. However, men that I have great respect for, D.A. Carson, E.W. Hestenberg, J.C. Ryle, think that this might be reading too much into the text. And so I agree with them. Now think about it. This is our fifth study in Jesus and the woman in the well. And we've already seen in this study that her interest in pursuing religious questions, we've seen that. We've seen her interest in Jacob, the patriarch Jacob. We've seen her knowledge of and actually rebuking Jesus for not knowing the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. She's interested in religious things. And so this statement here in verse 20 is really, it's in keeping with what we've already learned about this woman. Now, to those who think she intentionally changes the subject to distract Jesus because she doesn't want to talk about her past, I'll just say this. Jesus is in complete control of this conversation. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? He's in complete control of this conversation. He controls the direction he wants it to go. He's not ever going to let it go in the direction she wants it to go. He controls the direction he wants it to go. Why? For her good. Please get that. And also this. It's impossible for Jesus to ever be distracted or surprised. And then there's this. If she didn't want to talk about her past life for whatever reason, why would she openly and publicly confess her sinful life with entire frankness to everyone in her village? We saw that again in verse 29. And so I think this speaks decisively against the view she changed the subject to distract Jesus because she didn't want to talk about her past life. I think Christ's words have touched her too deeply for her to bring up here a point that some would say is simply merely a curiosity point. But it's not a curiosity point. What she is saying here is a serious question. And that question is this: whether she should continue talking with Jesus or not. Whether she should continue to have this conversation with Jesus or get up and leave. That's why she asked verse 20. That's why she asked that question about worship. She has recognized that Jesus is a prophet. You read that, right? She doesn't say the prophet. The prophet will be the Messiah. She doesn't say that. She clearly says a prophet. But before she continues this conversation with him, she realizes she better come to a clear understanding of that point that is the cause of the wall of separation between the Jews and the Samaritans. If her fathers were right that true worship is only to be found in Mount Gerizim, then she better think twice before continuing this conversation with Jesus. So, dear friends, this is no trifling question. Do you see what she's really asking here? She's really asking, she has a serious inquiry here about what is needed for salvation. That's what she's asking. That's how serious this question is that she's asked Jesus. She had been awakened spiritually by Jesus' words. And so she's really asking here, what is the true religion? And you know, her words are really another way of saying what that jailer said in Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? That's what she's really saying here. So it's very important to her to remove this obstacle before she can move on with Jesus. And she knows it's not just a matter of opinion. She knows it's not simply, oh, you Jews believe that and we Samaritans believe this. No. She knows that this is doctrine. She knows that this is dogma. She knows that this is absolutely foundational. And that means that this is life or death. For if the Samaritans are wrong, if they have, it means they never have worshipped God acceptably. Think about that. Hundreds of years of worship. It means they're excluded from life with God. It means they're excluded from access to Christ the Messiah, who they're looking for. They're excluded from him. It means they've got it all wrong, that they've never had it right. That's how important this woman is, this question is for this woman. And not only for her, for all her fellow worshipers. It's a life or death. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's bringing about in this woman conviction of sin so she will then realize she has a great need. We've talked about that. She has to feel the weight of her sin. And she asks, she's got to ask, how do I get free of this burden of sin? So what do we see from this? We see that conviction of sin is an absolute necessity before a soul can be converted to God. Do you realize that? There must be a conviction of sin before there can be conversion. Now, up to this point, the woman seems to be comparatively unmoved until our Lord exposed her breaking of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Now I think we see a great change in her life. Jesus' words, "Go call your husband," seems to have pierced her conscience. She realizes that Jesus had spoken more deeply to her soul than any man had ever done in her life. Now, since she recognized Jesus as a prophet, she now sees him as God's spokesman. And so as God's spokesman, she sees all the words that he says to her now are a voice from God to her. And so he's brought this spiritual concern upon this woman. She now feels her sin as a heavy burden and she wants relief from it. She still may be ignorant of many things, yes, but now she speaks like one who is an earnest, sincere seeker of the truth. It's easy to see the reason for this. The reason is because her sin was discovered. It was exposed by God's light. And now, for the very first time in this woman's life, she saw herself as God saw her. That's what has now come upon this woman. This is the way she now sees herself. She sees herself as a sinner before God, in need of salvation, this great need, and she saw herself now for the first time in her life is the way God sees her. And maybe she's beginning to think, possibly, that this stranger might be more than a prophet, and he might be able to satisfy her need. Now, Jesus' ability to know details of the life of a woman he had just met supplies us now with more evidence of who he is. Just as his exhaustion and thirst when he first came to the well, remember we said that? Scriptures don't say it much, but it's the original languages talk about how he was totally exhausted when he comes to the well. And you see, we see in that his full humanity. And here, his omniscient knowledge of this woman's life history, what does that show? It shows his full deity. But Jesus' detailed knowledge of this woman's past proves something that is really pertinent to you and to me. And that is, God has full knowledge of your sin and mine. God's word says, to sin is to violate God's law. And God, who sees all things, knows when we violate his law. He's perfectly acquainted, folks, please get this, with every detail in the life of every human being on earth and in heaven and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. He never makes a mistake. He never overlooks anything. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, God's word gives us plenty of evidence that God knows of our sin. Cain secretly thought that he had killed his brother. He thought it was a secret. He thought nobody knew it. But God saw it and held him to account. Achan thought he had hid the gold he'd stolen from the fall of Jericho. Thought nobody knew it. But God brought it to light. But I think King David might be the best example of God knowing secret sins. King David sinned with Bathsheba, and then used all of his cunning and royal power, remember he was king, to cover up his arranging of the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. But then we read these words in 2 Samuel 11:27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. How did God know David's secret sins? Psalm 90, verse 8 tells us, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So even though it makes us, might make us feel uncomfortable, it's good for us to realize that our every moment is lived before the face of God. Why is it good? Because this knowledge will keep us from thinking that we can sin without God knowing about it. So to know our every act is recorded in heaven, get that, our every act is recorded in heaven, should help keep us from temptation and strengthen our resolve to live in obedience to God's word. Folks, our God is a loving and gracious God. He is a kind and merciful Father to His children, and we are His children. But He's also a holy God. Paul says in Galatians 6, 7, and who is Paul writing to there? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to you and me. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He disciplines you and me. He loves us. He disciplines us. And folks, it's for our good. It's hard to go through, but it's for our good. So even those whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, they still will suffer in this life because of their sins. And there can be little doubt that many of us experience difficulties in this life because of our sins. I wish I had the life that I would hate to sin so much that I, because not of the punishment that I my sin deserves, but because it displeases my Lord, and I knew it displeases Him. All this should remind you and me that, like this woman in John chapter 4, Jesus knows perfectly our every thought and every single thing we've ever done in our lives. So listen as I close with these words from James Joyce. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking right now into your heart and mind. What does He see? Does He see one who is a sinner, but whose sin has been judged in His death on the cross, and who now stands before Him clothed in Christ's own righteousness? Does He see that? Oh God, in Your mercy and love, may it be so. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, I pray that You would bless our study to our hearts this night. Your study and Your word. Engrave Your word deeply, Lord, on our hearts so that we may be transformed into the image of our glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us, Lord, that we might put on Christ and experience more and more fully the grace that is in Christ Jesus, our mighty exalted Savior. We ask this in Jesus' precious and saving name.